we're looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and Solomon is teaching us today the way of wisdom in this life that we live here on earth. If you remember, it's been a long time, but at the end of chapter 6, Solomon wondered how we can do that. What's a wise way that we can live? And he said this in verse 12. He says, "For who knows what is good for a man in life or a woman during the few and meaningless days or days of vanity he passes through like a shadow." As we get older, we realize that this time on earth is like a shadow. It's like a blade of grass. It springs up one day, and the next day it's gone, right? Under the scorching heat of the sun. Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he is gone? In other words, no matter how we live, we're going to pass away, and we don't know what's going to happen afterwards. That's why we invest our lives in our family. We invest our lives in one another. We hope that the things that God has taught us and that the things that we've gleaned from him, we'll be able to impart to the next generation. Amen? So, one of the things that he said he's been talking about wisdom all along, right? We've talked about wisdom. But he's saying that even though we have wisdom, it can't really explain all the mysteries in life. I mean, there's just some things that are hidden that we'll never know in this life. Why things happen, the divine providence of God. And we have to be able to trust God that he knows what's going on. Amen? But today we're going to look at some comparisons that Solomon makes on how to be better off in life. I mean, that's a big deal for a lot of people. How am I going to have a better life? Your best life now. What's a better way to live? What's better? So he's going to talk about how to be better today. And better, as we're going to go through this, is a key word in these verses. He begins with a double comparison in verse 1. He says, "A good name is better than perfume." And we'll begin with just the first half, okay? A good name is better than the finest fragrance you could possibly imagine. You know, I wasn't going to talk about it, but I remember Elizabeth Taylor, right? Did you know Elizabeth Taylor was married eight times? Well, seven husbands. She married Richard Burton twice. You remember that? That was back when that wasn't a big deal, right? But I got to thinking about that. She had a line of perfume, too. I think the first one was Passion. And I got to thinking about, I don't know if ladies would want to get any of that on them, considering what it did for her. Right? And there was other ones too, but I remember that. But at any rate, the point is a good name is better than smelling good. And God wants us to wear the cologne of a good character. He says a good name is better than a fine perfume. In biblical times, it was very expensive to acquire these perfumes. Solomon also tells us a good name is to be chosen rather than riches. A good name's important in life, isn't it? I've heard preachers say that they've said to their kids, you know, look at your last name, you know what your last name is, right? It's Majetic. I'll use you, and not that I'm preaching at you today, but for example's sake. When you go out into the world, you bear our name. And so that name, we want it to be good. We want it to be reputable. We want it to be a name of integrity as we go through life. So, look at how do we develop a good name? Well, every comment we make and every action we take, we either build up or tear down our reputation. Is that not true? So we should consider that what the name is we're making for ourselves. Ouch. When people think of us, what character traits come to mind? You know, I'm inclined to always look at my faults first. That's not a good thing when you're dealing with other people. You want to look at their positive things. But when it comes to myself, I'm inclined to think of all the negative traits. Are you known for being cheerful? Or are you known for having a critical spirit? Are you known for speaking the absolute truth? Or when you're talking to people, do you make up some stories? Embellish the truth? Are you known to be generous? Or are you stingy? Many people are known in our world today for great humanitarian efforts and such. In the eyes of men, they shine, right? Some people are known nowadays for condoning sinful behavior in others. You know what I'm talking about? It's all right. You can do whatever you want. When they know that God doesn't shine upon those things, that His blessings aren't in doing those type of things. So a good name with men is not necessarily a good name with God. Could you give me that amount of leverage? Isn't that true? I mean, people have good names among us in the world, but when it comes to God examining them, their name's not that good because they're not living in a godly life. Came across this quote this week. Character is as character does, and sooner or later you will be known for the character that you keep. There's another adage too that I found this week. Every man or woman has three names. One his father and mother gave them, one others call him by, and the one he acquires himself. We do acquire a name as we go through life. So make a good name for yourself, but not only for yourself or in the eyes of men, but make it for the glory of God and for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Solomon goes on to say in verse 1, and the day of death is better than the day of birth. Now, we've talked about this some, so I'm not going to belabor it I'm going to talk about it some today. I don't think Solomon is suggesting that it's better to die than it is to be born as some dark and cynical comment. Instead, he's contrasting two very significant days. The one where we receive our name and the one the day we read it in the obituary. And the way that we live between those two events, again, determine what type of name we leave behind. For us, in Christ Jesus, I mean, I know this is a stretch and we don't really know what it's going to be like, but the best day of our lives, this is why I have a problem with your best life now. The best day of our lives will be, can you tell me when it'll be? When we enter into the very presence of God, everything else will pale in comparison to that day. Apostle Paul found it hard to decide. Remember when he sort of mulled back and forth about which would be better for him? I'll read it to you. It comes from Philippians 1, 21 and 23. Yet which day I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. And then he added, but I think that being with you is better because I can still work for the Lord. I'm glad I'm here today. I mean, I could have not been here, but I'm glad I'm here, and I think there's more work for me to do. More opportunities to serve God. More opportunities to love my family. More opportunities to stand behind this pulpit and struggle with reading all week and preparing something to hopefully that will be edifying to your life so that you can go out and have a better life. To be better off. by hearing the word of God. Thomas Boston, which I didn't have the time to figure out who this guy is. Sometimes you read these quotes, you're like, Thomas Boston? I'm not sure who. But at any rate, he said this, and it was very good. In the day of a Christian's death, he dies to live. He dies to live. Death is our entrance into glory. You know, he says another thing about death here in verses 2 and 3. He says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter because a sad face is good for the heart. Now, I struggled with this week because I'm saying, really? I mean, in what way are these things better? None of what Solomon just said is to deny that laughter and feasting do not have their place in our lives. We had a great time at my sister's on New Year's Eve, man. We danced in the living room. I know, Christians dance? We danced to Alexa. I left Alexa at home. Because she's becoming the other woman in my life, and I need to get rid of it. You know what I'm talking about, Alexa? Yeah, okay. But at any rate, she can't compare to you. Where was I at? But no, but God's not against laughter and having a good time. Don't get me wrong. It's good to celebrate with friends and family in a God-honoring way. I would put that little caveat in there, in a God-honoring way. Jesus himself was known to attend festive occasions. I mean, I don't think he was a spoil sport. I think he had a great time at the wedding at Cana. And I actually do think that he turned that water into real wine. I mean, it wasn't, you know. But he also, we know, was not a drunkard, or he didn't. Scriptures tell us, don't be drunk. You know, so at any rate, so the point is that even though we have these festival occasions and we've attended them, sometimes in the end they're somewhat superficial, even at the end of these things. And I think that's what Solomon is saying. He's saying there's something about what we can learn from life or how to live life by attending a somber thing like a funeral. Derek Kinder writes, at a birth, the general mood is excited and expansive, talking about the day of birth and the day of death. It is no time for dwelling on life's brevity or on our human limitations. I mean, look, you have a newborn child. You think that he's going to be president of the United States, right? You pray over him. You got all these expectations for him. Thank God they don't have to live up to all those expectations. But at any rate, we do. But our hopes and our fancies run high for our children, right? At the house of mourning, on the other hand, writes Derek Kinder, the mood is thoughtful and the facts are plain. He says, if we shrug them off, it's our fault. We shall have no better chance of facing them. Look, and going to a funeral encourages somber contemplation of our mortality, right? And in turn, that teaches us how to live. And I would venture to say, as far as wisdom is concerned, is we gain much more wisdom from going to one good funeral than a dozen or so birthday parties. Not that birthday parties are bad. Although our family's not big, I'm not. Bethany's big on birthdays. Were we big on birthdays? No. Okay, that's my sister there. I can have her validate this now today. Yeah. So Solomon's actually saying dealing with death is actually good for the heart. Which, I bristle at this because the Bible teaches everywhere else, in most places, that a merry heart is a good medicine, right? Laughter, frivolity, it's good, you know, it's good for a person. But so what does he mean? Well, I think he means that the heart, biblically speaking, is the center of who we are. You know, biblical, when you talk about the heart, you're talking about the whole individual. You're talking about the thinking, feeling part and volitive core of our beings. The heart is who we are. So the point is not so much gladness as wholeness. There's something that makes us be whole when we face life's realities. And we face them well, of course. Okay, verse 4. He contrasts the wise and the foolish now. Here's what he says. He says, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. Now, what he means by that, I don't know for sure, but he uses this verse to introduce a new topic between wisdom and foolish frivolity. Verse 5 and 6. It is better, he says, here's not more of these better than, it is better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the songs of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. Look, one of the best ways to learn how to be wise in this world is to receive correction from people who are wiser than you. Amen? The wise old owl, the man of wisdom, Confucius say. But preferably we want to gain our wisdom from those who have gleaned their wisdom through being the new birth of the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. That they've lived long enough and suffered enough and been through enough trials that we can glean from those people. We've had some good men and women who have passed away in this church that were outstanding examples of people that had wisdom. And I don't want to name because I might forget one and elevate one over the other. But you can come to your mind people who, they just, you know, they lived long enough and they knew the Word of God. And so us that are younger could see and glean from their lives that, yeah, they had wisdom that came from God. However, I don't know if you're like me, I don't like a wise man's rebuke all the time. Right? I had one the other day from a guy that I was my pulmonary cardiovascular exercises or something. This guy's not even a Christian. But he called me out. I mean, boom! I thought that's why he has a heart attack. He's in everybody's business, but no. But he called me out on something. And it was nothing big. It was just a passing comment. But I noticed the voice of God in what he said. And it made an impression on me because it was wisdom about something. Preacher says that people would rather listen to the song of fools. What does that mean? Well, the only thing I can say to give us somewhat of an illustration, 99 bottles of beer on the wall, 99 bottles of beer, pass one down, you know, this type of songs that are part of, you know, merrymaking, you know. Another thing, I was listening to Chardon Polka Band, nothing against Chardon Polka Band, but they had them going on, they're great, while I was working out, and the one guy, the lyrics to the one thing was, we'll play all the songs you want if you supply us with the beer. That was one of the lyrics in the song, you know. Which is fun. I mean, it's fun. But what is his point here? His point is that if we want something that really enhances our life in the long run and makes us better individuals, we should listen to the rebuke of a wise man. Or seek out people for those things, because that we can use every day in our lives. Okay? I don't know what else. I mean, I could get on the song issue, you know, here, but I just hit it briefly. You know, he could be talking about the songs of fools. A lot of lyrics out there are ungodly. Not from my era, the Beatles and that, but, you know, no. Nah. No, but it seems like it has gotten progressively worse. I mean, it's hard to listen to a rap station because of some of the lyrics that they have. Not that I don't like rap, but some of the lyrics are just so ungodly. A lot of the songs are about violence, sex, and the worship of other gods. And if they're, you know, when I was younger, I listened to music. I talk about getting old. I couldn't understand the lyrics of that day, let alone how the parents would say, well, I can't understand the lyrics. I can't understand some of the lyrics of the stuff this day. But I did notice that there's a move in like the indie and some of these other, that some of these people are singing their lyrics very clear. And you can hear every word of it. I think it's because they realize that we have something to say to our generation. So at any rate, he draws this vivid illustration of the laughter of fools is like the crackling of thorns under a pot. Anybody camped? Anybody go and scourge the woods for little thorns? You know, they seem to be always just as dry as a bone, man. And they're great for starting fires. But they don't put out much warmth in the long run. You got to put logs on the fire. Put another log on the fire, like I always say. And so what way is the foolish laughter like an open fire fueled by thorn branches? Well, to begin with, they sound similar. You know, that's a... You know? Then secondly, it doesn't last long. Times of frivolity and foolish laughter don't provide much warmth and comfort. It's a temporary thing, don't get me wrong. Flares up, we feel a little bit better, but then we go home and we're alone and we have to deal with. It's a quick fix. Not that it doesn't have its place, good laughter and a little bit of frivolity. But he who laughs the loudest will not necessarily laugh the longest. I remember what Jesus said in Luke 6:25. He says, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." You know what the context of that was? The context was, is he was thinking about the fires of eternal judgment, where those who have not accepted him or hadn't taken life seriously enough will perish. And that laughter, there'll be no laughter there, not in the bad place, in hell. He says there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I mean, folks, this should motivate us to tell other people about Christ. I mean, do you really care that some of the people that you know are missing this, missing heaven, and exchanging it for not being with Christ? Verse 7 through 10 teaches how to exercise patience. Anybody need patience? I don't have enough hands to raise. And to live in the present. First thing he says, he warns us about easy routes in life that often become expensive, difficult, and really just painful. He says, look, extortion or oppression turns a wise man into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. What's he talking about here? He's talking, you know, bribery and extortion appear to be a quick way to get things done or even to cover up our sins. Look at, I'll give you this money, let it make it go away. Or oppressing somebody. You keep, you know, I've got info on you, and I mean, this is not good. He says this turns a wise man into a fool when you cave into those things. I mean, you can do it in business, too. In very seemingly not ways that look like they're bad. You know, they do it in government. It's called politics. One hand washes the other and both hands wash the face. They had a saying in Croatia, you know, about how to get past the government. They pull their one eye down and then they make this motion like stick it in your pocket when no one's looking. To get what they wanted done quicker. He says, no, that's not a good way. Turn a wise man into a fool if he succumbs to that. He says, look at, take a long-term view of your life. Verse 8, the end of a matter is better than the beginning. And I think when he talks about the end of something, he's talking about the result or the end product. You know, many things we do or start don't seem all that promising at the beginning. Is that not true? I mean, you start a new project and it starts out in square one. I mean, you may have a vision for it. But look, in our life, a few steps of obedience eventually lead to a stronger life. In prayer, a closer relationship with God. And I had to remember that scripture from Zechariah where it says that we should not despise the day of small beginnings. How do we apply that to our lives? Some of us are facing things that we think, I'll never overcome it. But if you can just put today, if you could just overcome today, that addiction. If you just could overcome that thought pattern today. It's a small beginning. But you put enough of days together and you have an end that's better than what began. The context of that scripture comes from, it was a prophetic word of encouragement to the people of Israel. Remember, they were in Babylonian captivity. And they came back, and Zerubbabel was going to lay out the new foundation. Had a plumb line in his hand. And they looked at the foundation, they said that they wept. They were depressed. They said, this isn't as glorious as the old one we had. He said, don't despise the days of small beginning. Because in fact, that temple was a step towards Christ coming. So we just need to keep the course. The preacher warns about temptation in verse 8 and 9. He says, patience is better than pride. Can we hear a big resounding amen? Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Seems like everywhere we go, men and people that I've been studying with, anger is a big problem. It's one letter away from danger. Sometimes it comes because we don't want to wait for God to work out His plan, right? We can't wait. We get angry, which is a lack of trust, a lack of faith. But we're human, right? We get angry, and I'll put me in here because I do get angry. That is. I rise up and think that I know the best way to handle situations. And I rise up in pride and impatience sometimes, trying to fix things by using force or yelling. Should I stop right now and we can confess these things? All right, don't look at me in that tone of voice. I'm not the only one that does this. Excuse me. Look, at one of the easiest ways for us to tell if we are trusting God and His timing is to see how angry we get when things don't go our way. You could write that down. Look, this applies to depression too in some cases. Sometimes our depression is a mask for anger because we're not getting what we want fast enough. I mean, that's depression's a big, broad subject. But sometimes we just can't get our way, so we take to pouting and depression. And we think, well, no, God hasn't heard us. I can guarantee you that God, if you're a child of the living God, He hears you. The question is, can you trust Him that He's working this thing out? Can you trust Him when He says, yeah, I'd like to bless you, but I have to deal with this first? The way of a transgressor is hard sometimes. And so He gets our attention so that the blessings can pour out in our lives. Another trap we can fall into is wanting to live in the past. You ever meet somebody that, I mean, you can't talk to them until they talk about the good old days. And when there's pessimism in our life about the future, or we're going through trials in the present, the temptation is to nostalgia for the past. Some people like to talk about the good old days. I'd like to go back to the way things were. Let me tell you something. They probably forgot what it was like back then. Amen? I mean, we have a way of rose-coloring things and thinking. It's like the Egyptians when they were, I'm not the Egyptians, the Israelites when they were sprung from Egypt. They got a little way in the desert and they forgot about 400 years of slavery, how they had to make bricks without straw, how they were being oppressed. And they said, I don't have any water and things aren't. Remember how good we had it in Egypt? We had leeks and lentils and I'm like, really? Are you kidding me? So we forget easily. And we think, well, the past was better. Let me tell you, yesterday is past. It can't be changed. And tomorrow we may or may not have, so we best make the best of most of each day. My sister's here today. I like on her answering thing. And she says, and make it a great day. Make it a great day today. Make it a day in the Lord. Make it a great day. Last, wisdom helps us to see life more clearly. You know, one of the marks of maturity in a Christian life is the ability to look at life with a godly perspective and try to maintain balance. I told my wife the other day, Bethany, I said, I'm starting to feel something, you know, a discontentment in my life. You know, I want to reach more people somehow. I said, but you better beware, because the last time I felt that way, we moved to Europe. I said, and I'm not going to do that to you again. But we have to use wisdom and accept that we live in a fallen world and things don't move as fast as we think they should, right? Verse 11 and 12, it says, wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. In other words, us. Wisdom is a shelter as money is a shelter, but the advantage of knowledge is this, that wisdom preserves the life of its possessor. You know, at first, this is a surprising connection, I thought. After all he said about money and the way that it fails to satisfy our soul, I would have hardly expected him to say that wisdom is like money. I don't know if you had that response when you read it. But I think all Solomon is saying is that wisdom, like money, can protect us from some of the practical difficulties from day to day. Is that not true? Like food, clothing, shelter. I mean, we need those things. And if you have money, which God wants you to have, the legal tender, which is really a way of expressing how we spend our time in life. Do you know, when you spend $20, it represents what you've done with your life. Because you gave your life to make that $20. I know this is a broad concept. Some of you are looking at me like, what's he mean? I'm saying that money is a representation of how you invest your life. We spend 40 hours at work. We get money. We spend it. That's a representation of what we did with our lives. I don't know why I threw that in. I probably shouldn't have. However, he says the advantage of knowledge, and I looked these two words up. What's the difference between knowledge and wisdom? And it was tough to find this out with all the lexicons and all this other stuff and dictionaries. But so I came up with my own. Knowledge is the raw facts on which we make wise decisions. I mean, there's just raw facts out there. Based on those, the decisions we make can be wise or unwise. Solomon says that if you have this kind of wisdom, it preserves the life of somebody who possesses it. The question is, and we're gonna close on that, is where can we find this kind of wisdom? Where do we find wisdom that can help us through this life and preserve our lives even for the next life? Well, I think you know where I'm headed with this. Let me give you a scripture. 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells us it's found in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, whom God made our wisdom, and our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Colossians 2:3 says this, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. How about that for an appropriate scripture for what Solomon's saying here? See, Solomon didn't see Christ. He was far off down the redemptive trail. I mean, he was always in the mind of God, and he always was and always was there, but he had not seen Christ, the plan of God, that us in Christ now have treasures of wisdom and knowledge. How do we get it? We accept him. How do we nurture it? We read his word. How do we walk by it? We fine-tune our life with the Spirit. It's all a process. Nobody's arrived. It's all a process. Verse 13 and 14 tells us two things. He's always contradicting himself. I don't like him because of this. He says, he's going to tell us that even though you have wisdom, it has its limits. Let me look where somebody got. I don't have that. And here it is. Here, verse 13. He says, "Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what He has made crooked or crooked?" That's one of those rhetorical questions, by the way. No one. Things are the way God wants them to be. Some things. Now, don't get me wrong. This is qualifiable. Things are the way God wants them to be because He wants them to be that way, and we don't have the power or the ability to overrule the way He's made some things. I mean, in our world, there's deformities. We live in a fallen world. I know people that have Down syndrome children. I know some of them who are rejoice because they have They know they live in a fallen world, and this is what God gave them, and they're the better for it. See, that's a way to look at life. Knowing that God has sovereign control over everything. And look, when he's talking about things being crooked, he's not talking about moral or evil, I don't think. He's not talking about as if God could ever be the author of evil. I mean, the evil in the world is not because that's the way God wants it to be. The evil in the world is because we are fallen men, and the evil in the world is the sins you and I commit. To a very large part. Instead, he's talking about some trouble or difficulty in life in which we wish we could change. Did you ever have a... You wish you could change it, but you can't alter it. It is the way it is. Now, that doesn't preach well in our day and age because we're possibility thinkers. We put our mind to it, we can do anything. And I'm not saying that there aren't achievable goals, but there's some things you can't change the way you look. You can't really change your basic IQ. You can get it better. I can't really change my basic gifts and talents. I can acquire a lot more. Now, I'm afraid of speaking this because I don't want anybody to go through life and to say that, you know, I told them they can't change their environment. You can. And I've worked all my life to change things. But sometimes we have different circumstances. We're born differently. We have limitations. Maybe they're physical limitations. I think there's something, sooner or later, there's something that comes to each of us in life, and it's something we just can't change. We have to accept. Other people. There you go. Huh? Don't be tapping your spouse on the shoulder. All right. Verse 14 tells us, instead of looking in the past or trying to change things and this, that, and the other that you can't, when times are good, be happy. Amen. But when times are bad, consider God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. Times are good, rejoice. When times are bad, consider that God's allowed it, right? Far from driving us to despair, the sovereignty of God gives us hope through all the trials of life. Let me say that one more time. Far from driving us to despair, because there is this sort of fatalism idea that because God's sovereign, I can't do anything. That's not true. He's given you, you're made in His image. You can create things. You can do many amazing things with His help in life. The sovereignty of God gives us hope through all the trials of life. Because we can back off. We say, okay, He's got it covered. He has my address. He knows how many hairs are on my head. Solomon says you're wise if you do that. To just let Him deal with it. It prepares us for the good things as well as the bad things that come in our lives. I'm going to close with the serenity prayer. I never really learned this because I didn't anywhere in life. I know some of you probably know it by heart. But it's a good summary of those last couple verses. Let me read it to you. Oh God, give us serenity to accept what cannot be changed. Courage to change what should be changed. And wisdom to distinguish the one from the other. Amen. Let's stand and close.